Bibles and turn with me to John chapter 11. John 11, we're going to begin at verse 55 this evening and go down to verse 11 of chapter 12. We transition from the book of signs to the book of glory tonight. John chapter 11, beginning in verse 55. You can find it in the Church Bible on page 843. This is the holy word of God. Listen carefully. Now the Passover of the Jews was at hand, and many went up from the country to Jerusalem before the Passover to purify themselves. They were looking for Jesus and saying to one another as they stood in the temple, "What do you think? Will he not come to the feast at all?" Now the chief priests and the Pharisees had given orders that if anyone knew where he was, he should let them know so that they might arrest him. 6 days before the Passover, Jesus therefore came to Bethany, where Lazarus was, whom Jesus had raised from the dead. So they gave a dinner for him there. Martha served, and Lazarus was one of those reclining with him at table. Mary, therefore, took a pound of expensive ointment made from pure nard and anointed the feet of Jesus and wiped his feet with her hair. The house was filled with the fragrance of the perfume. But Judas Iscariot, one of his disciples, he who was about to betray him, said, "Why was this ointment not sold for 300 denarii and given to the poor?" He said this not because he cared about the poor, but because he was a thief. And having charge of the money bag, he used to help himself to what was put into it. Jesus said, "Leave her alone, so that she may keep it for the day of my burial. For the poor you always have with you, but you do not always have me." When the large crowd of the Jews learned that Jesus was there, they came, not only on account of him, but also to see Lazarus, whom he had raised from the dead. So the chief priests made plans to put Lazarus to death as well, because on account of him, many of the Jews were going away and believing in Jesus. May the Lord add his blessing to the reading of his holy word. And the congregation said, Amen. Well, last week we saw two groups wrestling with what to do with Jesus. The Sadducees and Pharisees had a comfortable surface religion. They followed outward regulations that required no inward change. Jesus in the Gospels called this lip service. Their lips praised God, but their hearts were far from him. Both groups wrestled with what to do with Jesus because he challenged them. As the book of glory begins in chapter 12, that question, what do we do with Jesus, still remains. And as chapter 12 opens, as the book of glory begins, we see four reactions to Jesus. And all four reactions come from the visible church. The first reaction is curiosity. We've seen this in the book of signs. It continues. It's mentioned in verse 56 of chapter 11, then again in verse 9 of chapter 12. Curiosity is revealed in the crowd. The crowd wants to see Jesus. Verse 56 reveals they're actively looking for him. In verse 9 of chapter 12, the crowds learn that he's at Bethany and they go there, not only to see Jesus, but also Lazarus. They're curious, and who can blame them? Jesus taught with authority. He had compassion on the weak. He welcomed sinners and rebuked the arrogant. When you read the Gospels, Jesus is far from boring. He is a curiosity. He spoke of obedience to the law, and yet the religious elite hated him. He upheld the law of God and yet attacked traditional views within his culture that most believed were founded upon the law. He spoke against the corruption of worship and showed compassion to those deemed unworthy by his culture. Jesus showed no partiality. All these things made him a curiosity. And for many, Jesus still is. They're curious about his teachings. They're curious about his works. But that's all. They like the stories of his miracles. They like his teaching on love, kindness, goodness. They like that he puts the proud into their place. But they remain on the fringes. They want to see, but not commit. They're those that Jesus described in the parable of the soils, the soil that springs up quickly but fades away due to tribulation. These same curious crowds will in a few days yell for his death. This is where we're at, a week away from his death. The crowds are fickle. The curious always are, because Jesus to them is simply a historical enigma. The second reaction is one that we really don't want to acknowledge because it makes us uncomfortable, because it's hate. And the hate is found in the visible church. And for ministers and elders especially, this group makes us uncomfortable because those who hated Jesus in the Gospels were the religious leaders. Now, there are some exceptions, Nicodemus and Joseph of Arimathea, but by and large, the religious leaders of Jesus' day hated Jesus. And we saw this clearly in the last passage. And it's repeated in verse 57 and then verse 10 of chapter 12. Their hate is so strong that not only do they plot Jesus' death, but also Lazarus. They want to get rid of Jesus and the evidence. It's a hate directed towards Jesus because they understand his teachings challenge not just their authority, but their comfortable way of life. They like life as it is, and they don't want it to change, but Jesus, his very presence, demands change. And beloved, this hate remains in the visible church. Jesus always challenges surface religion. Whenever the Word of God is read or preached, it always confronts sin. And we either repent of it or we harden ourselves to the gospel. If the crowd is like the soil where the seed quickly springs up and then fades away, those who hate Jesus here are like the hard soil of the path where the seed is scattered and the birds just come and eat it up. Doesn't even have a chance to go into the soil. The priests and Pharisees had a facade of righteousness, and Jesus constantly in the Gospels expose it. And the result is never repentance, but a hatred that simmers underneath the surface until it boils over. The very leaders who are guiding the Jews in purification for the Passover are at the same time plotting Jesus' murder. Beloved, that should terrify us. Because again, it's not outside of the church. This hatred is in the visible church. They can praise God while planning murder. in this passage, you will notice that Jesus doesn't interact with these first two groups. Both are just on the fringe. Those who are curious, those who are full of hate, are just there on the periphery. They're acknowledged, but Jesus interacts with the remaining two groups. The third group is represented by Jesus. While the religious leaders were hypocritical, Judas is more so because of his privilege. I am sure most here would give everything to have shared a meal with Jesus just once, to have watched just one miracle, to hear him speak just once. And beloved, Judas experienced it all. Every parable, every miracle that you delight in, Judas was there. And this makes Judas's hypocrisy stand out all the more. We see Judas's hypocrisy and Jesus's reaction to it in verses 4 through 8 of chapter 12. And what you must notice is Judas's hypocrisy is not outward actions betraying his profession. Often in the visible church, that is how we define hypocrisy, but that's not how the Gospels or the epistles do. In this text, in Judas's culture, his question sounded lawful. It sounded godly. Why was this ointment not sold for 300 denarii and given to the poor? Judas's question is actually based on the law of God. Israel was told in the law that they must remember the poor. Imagine what 300 denarii, which is equivalent to a year's wage, could have done. Imagine today what a year's wage could do if you gave it to the food bank. Judas's question sounds legitimate, and his hypocrisy is only revealed in verse 6. Judas's outward life was identical to the rest of the apostles. Hypocrisy in Judas, and also the religious leaders, was an outwardly religious life veiling unbelief. Yes, hypocrisy can be living a life that's contrary to your profession. But again, when you look at the Gospels and the Epistles, the hypocrisy that is warned of the most is false piety. Paul warns Timothy in 2 Timothy 3 that people will have the appearance of godliness, but denying its power. That's not a life lived opposite the profession. That's a life that appears righteous, but there's nothing supporting it. And that's what you see in Judas. His coveting is disguised by a pious question. It's godliness that's only surface deep. It confidently told another person how they should live their lives while secretly living in sin. The book of Jude describes these hypocrites when it says this: these are hidden reefs at your love feasts, as they feast with you without fear. Shepherds feeding themselves, waterless clouds swept along by winds, fruitless trees in late autumn, twice dead, uprooted. Within the church, we often want the hypocrite to be the one who outwardly lives opposite their profession. And we want that because then you and I can safely say the hypocrite can't be me because I do the right things, because I say the right words. But as the Gospels and Epistles reveal, hypocrisy is primarily about inward motive rather than outward action. Why do you do the right thing? Why do you say the right words? Now, Jesus' response to hypocrisy is swift in this narrative. He rebukes Judas. Judas was to leave Mary alone because what she was doing was greater than caring for the poor. Beloved, if Jesus is not who the Gospels claim him to be, that is the most arrogant of statements. Because the law commanded them to care for the poor, and Jesus, by his words, is announcing, I am greater than your care for the poor. He's not saying ignore the poor, but he's revealing to you and to all who read this gospel his worth. And you either believe him or you don't. Mary is doing a greater historical one-time act than caring for the poor. In her act of worship, because that's what it is, she's declaring to everyone who reads this gospel the worth of Christ, and also foretelling his death. But all Judas can see is a waste that he could have benefited from. And Judas makes us squirm because his question sounds reasonable to many. Why such an extravagant waste? I mean, can you not hear individuals at coffee time or maybe in homes or at a congregational meeting? Was that really a good use of her money? Couldn't she have just done a splash? Maybe only a third of the bottle. And the danger of hypocrisy is that it's rarely glaringly obvious, but it's often hidden behind pious words and actions. Hypocrisy receives praise for its stance and for its action, all the while hiding the death underneath it. And the challenge, of course, is never to ask, is the hypocrite next to you, but are you the hypocrite? Are your outward actions, are your words truly a reflection of what is inwardly true, or is it all just show? Do you praise God with your lips while your heart is far from him? Because the Gospels reveal many do. And the Gospels reveal worse, that those who claim to be religious experts were the biggest hypocrites. What a challenge. Judas's hypocrisy here stings because it calls on everyone to examine not our outward action or words, but our motives behind them. Why do you do what you do? Judas spoke piously to hide his coveting and theft. Do you act or speak piously to hide your sin? And Judas is frightening because, beloved, he spent 3 years with Jesus and, humanly speaking, nothing rubbed off on him. He saw the miracles, he heard the teachings, and yet he still coveted. This past week at Gillespie, the chapter I was looking at with the students made this statement: the thing we love the most is what we will serve, and what we serve is what we love most. Hypocrites always hide what they love. What motivates the hypocrite is never God, but another idol. It could be money, sex, power, reputation, vocation, comfort, family, affection, acceptance. What drives the hypocrite is always different from what you see. Some are pious for praise, others for acceptance, still others because that is simply what must be done. But what always drives them is that hidden idol that they worship. Beloved, what are you serving? Or who are you serving this evening? What motivates you? Because that is what you will love, and that is what you will serve. And that brings us to the last group, those who believe. Now, this is focused on Mary, but in this story, we can see there are others around. There are the disciples, there are Martha, there is Lazarus, but the focus is Mary, because she does a remarkable thing. Yes, she uses perfume that is worth a year's wages, but that's not the most remarkable. The most remarkable is how and where she uses the perfume. Her act of worship, because that's what it is absolutely extravagant and completely public. And more than that, it is an act that would make most in her culture uncomfortable. And I'm not talking about the apparent waste, but where she applies it and how she does it. Good girls in Jesus' day did not let down their hair in public. Good girls in Jesus' day did not sit at the feet of anyone reclining. Mary, in devotion to Jesus, goes against cultural norms. There would have been many in the room who had harsher thoughts than Judas's question. But you and I are guided by how Jesus responds to her. He defends her because he knows better than the hypocrites. Mary, in devotion to Christ, humbles herself publicly and does a one-time act of extravagant worship. And her public extravagant worship is praised by her God. Because Jesus knows that what is happening is not immoral nor a waste, but it reveals to all present and to all who read this gospel his worth. In Mary, what you and I are to see is that those who believe in Christ have an audience of one. Mary reveals that those who believe are willing to worship Christ before a watching world that is full of hypocrites. Christ to a believer is more than a curiosity. And he's more than someone who upsets cultural norms. He's one worthy of extravagant worship. He is a person who is to be adored. He's not a theory. He's not an ideology. And he's more than a crutch. He is a living person who is to be adored. We rightly celebrate with John and Trudy 50 years of adoration. If we understand that humanly, we should then understand what adoration to Christ requires. Because, beloved, Christ is greater than your spouse. Christ is greater than your children. Do you adore Christ in that manner? He is God in flesh, seated in heaven, interceding for us, ruling over creation. He is life itself. Do you adore him properly? While Mary's act is a one-time historical event, it sets you up to hear the Apostle Paul's challenge in Romans 12, which is this: I appeal to you, therefore, brothers, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your spiritual worship. This evening, do you believe that Jesus is worthy of your adoration? You've heard me talk from this pulpit and in Bible class about giving your time, talents, and treasures. I use those words because those three words describe all that we have. What we love, we will serve. Or let me change it. What we love is where we will give. All of us have limited time, talents, and treasures, and we all allocate them to what we deem as important. Mary's act declares Jesus is worthy of our time, talents, and treasures. Do you agree? And I ask this not because our church is in need, but because this is what the text challenges all who read this. For some, the hardest thing to give is our treasure. And it's hard because it can be an idol, as it was for Judas. Or we use it for other idols. Or simply, you just don't see Jesus as worthy. And Mary's gift challenges us. Will you and I see Jesus, and by extension, his body, the church, as worthy of giving our treasure? Do you give your treasure regularly for the advancement of Christ's kingdom? We have in our bulletin a challenge to every communicant member about giving, and you see it there every single week. It's there because so often giving of our treasure to Christ's church is the hardest thing to do. Because as the rich young ruler showed us, and Judas shows us, we can so easily turn the treasure into the thing we worship. One of the ways to defeat coveting in your life is to give your treasure to God. For others, the difficulty is giving your time. Everyone is busy. Now, beloved, I say this just as an illustration. When we were serving in New Brunswick, one of the things I heard over and over again from Maritimers, everyone in Ontario is so busy. When we moved to Ontario, guess what? Everyone in Ontario is so busy. We're busy with family, vocations, community activities. We're even busy with leisure. Mary's gift challenges us with our time as well. God brings us into his family, and through Scripture, we see that that creates a desire for fellowship and service to his family. That the book of Acts reveals this clearly. Do you make time for Christ's church? To believe in Jesus means you believe he has brought you into his body, into his family. Shouldn't it be strange that someone brought into his family doesn't have time for that family? Now, please hear me. I say this delighting in the fact that we have many members involved in our small groups, in monthly fellowship nights. I rejoice in that. But I also know there's a great temptation to count the church as simply another thing that we have to set aside time for. And this was brought up this past month as I was talking to ministers from within our presbytery as they were talking about a disturbing trend they were noticing. And that disturbing trend was, outside of corporate worship, congregations didn't have time for fellowship. They didn't have time to pray together. They didn't have time to visit one another. What if we saw the gathering together of the church as the primary thing, and everything else flowed from it and to it? What if we saw that the goal of our life wasn't our vocation, but service to the church, and that God gave us our vocation in order to serve the church, because it's Christ's body? Would someone looking at our calendars see our love for Christ because of the time we set aside for his church? Then, of course, there's our talents. We all have them. Will you share them? Or are we too proud or self-conscious to use them? Now, again, I say this, and I need you to hear me. I am grateful for everyone who's used their time and talents for things like TCS, Sunday school, Bible studies, small groups, singing at long-term care homes, visiting members, cleaning the church, corporate worship. That is wonderful. How many are involved? But as a minister, I need to challenge all the church. Are we using our talents for Christ and his body? Because Mary's gift challenges us at all levels. Do you give yourself extravagantly to the one who has saved your soul? Because all of us have time, talents, and treasures. Are we giving these to Christ? In this passage, four reactions to Jesus are revealed: curiosity, hate, hypocrisy, and belief. Jesus only receives one. Jesus only blesses one. And the one Jesus receives, the one he blesses, is the one who gave herself to him, because she saw him worthy. Do we see Christ worthy of giving ourselves to? Are we willing to say, you have it all, Jesus? Whatever I can give, you have it. Because you are worthy of adoration. And I hope you and I can say, we are with Mary. I hope all of you right now can say, Pastor Cowan, amen. Good reminder, we're doing it. Good, then let us press on. But there may be one or two who you're sitting there going, here's my challenge to you. Give to Christ. Because the Gospels declare he's worthy of it. Give to Christ and be amazed at how glorious he becomes. Let us pray. Most gracious Heavenly Father, we praise you and thank you for this extravagant one-time act of worship, revealing to the church for ages, Christ is worthy of adoration. And Father, I pray for myself, for all here, that you would strengthen us in our adoration of Christ. Father, I know I'm not the only one who, with time, talent, and treasure, can easily get sidetracked, can easily lose the glorious vision of Christ and get fixated on things on this earth, good things, but none of them as great as Christ. Father, I ask forgiveness, and I pray for any struggling tonight that, Lord, you through your word would reveal to them how beautiful Christ is, how worthy he is of our time, talents, and treasures. And Father, I pray that we would be found to be joining Mary in giving ourselves to Christ because he is beautiful. In his name we pray. Amen.